Amen. All right. If you have your Bible, turn over to Revelation chapter 2. We are in Revelation chapter 2. Of course, we stayed in Revelation chapter 1 a long time, but Revelation 1 is very important just to understand what we're talking about in the book of Revelation. But just kind of a synopsis, just so you know, we started Revelation chapter 2 last week. And last week, we talked primarily about the church of Ephesus, because that is the first church Jesus addresses as he begins to write a letter to these seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. And of course, the reason I believe this is in God's Word is because of what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1, 119, when he tells the Apostle John what to write down. He tells them to write down what he saw, which is that's Revelation chapter 1, and that is just what he saw was Jesus. Then he tells John to write down what is happening now, or what he sees in present tense, and that's Revelation 2 and 3. And then he tells him to write down what's going to happen, what will be in the future, and that's Revelation 4 on through Revelation 22. So what we're reading right now in Revelation 2, Revelation chapter 3, is we're studying these seven churches and these words of Jesus. We're seeing what Jesus wants us to know in present tense, where we are right now in 2024. And I understand these words were written around somewhere between AD 90 and AD 95, and they were present tense then. He was literally writing to a church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, as we're going to look at today. But he's also writing to the church in Northport, Alabama, Northport Baptist Church. He's writing to us. He's writing to every church that has ever existed throughout the age of grace or the church age. And that is present tense. That is from the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, on until Jesus Christ returns to this earth, because he is returning, and one day he will return. And so when he returns, we won't be in present tense. We're talking about future tense at that point. But right now, we're talking present tense, where we live. So these words are honestly more important for us than Revelation 4 on. And I know that's what you want to hear, and that's what you want to talk about, because that's what we want to know about. What's going to happen? Jesus cares about what's happening now. And what we're reading today is what's happening now. And I think these are very important if we are, which I believe, getting closer and closer and closer to the end, to the last of the last days. And so that's why we're studying these words. And so we're going to read here about the church Smyrna primarily today. And there's just some beautiful, beautiful pictures here that we need to understand because of not only what we're living, but what we're about to live, I believe, as we get closer to the return of Christ Jesus. So just before we read these verses and we talk about them, remember last week when we read about the church of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus was one of the most prominent churches in the ancient world. And the church of Ephesus is also the mother church or the birthing church. It planted all these other churches, all the seven churches that we're reading about in Revelation 2 and chapter 3. So the church of Smyrna that we're going to read about today was planted by the church of Ephesus. And so that's why we spent so much time on the church of Ephesus, because it's so prominent. But the church of Smyrna is a very important church for us in the context in which we live. And so let's look at it. We'll read it first. We'll read this whole letter that he writes to the church of Smyrna, and then we'll just talk about it significantly, why it's so important. So look there, verse 8. And this is, of course, if you have a red letter Bible, this is Jesus speaking, and John's just pinning down exactly what Jesus says. And so this is what Jesus says to the church of Smyrna, but this is what he says to us, the church, even today. Verse 8, write this letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Okay, now just remember, I've told you this a lot, but the angel of the church of Smyrna is not a divine being, an angelic being, as we think of angels. That word angelos in Greek just means messenger. So the messenger to the church of Smyrna would be a pastor or an elder, the one who is going to take this letter when it gets to them and read it or present it to the church and speak for God on behalf of the church, or for Jesus on behalf of the church. So this is just the pastor of the church, the angel. So he's writing this letter to the angel so the angel, the pastor, can share it with the church. This is what he goes on to say. This is the message from the one who is the first, the last, who was dead and is now alive. Verse 9, I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they are not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days, but if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what He is saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. Okay, these words are so important. I'm going to tell you why they're so important in just a minute, especially to us today. But just for a little bit of background for the Church of Smyrna, just so you understand not only its importance, but what it means even as you read the rest of the Bible. The Church of Smyrna would have been, in Asia Minor there, probably the second most prominent city in that entire area behind Ephesus. And it would definitely have been a very, very, very wealthy city. It was a city that was a seaport city, and it was very similar to Ephesus. It had a lot of evil, a lot of debauchery, and even Jesus says it here. He talks about Satan a couple of times here. So demonic forces were very strong there. Satan was ruling there. So it was an interesting city. One of the reasons it was important is because it was, of course, a trade city, and the trade route that it was on would have been from Persia to Rome. So it was very important to the Roman world. It's also very important to the Middle East, the Persia world, the world of Persia, like Iran, Iraq, that part of the world, because both were very wealthy and they traded with one another and traded goods and services back and forth. So Smyrna was one of the trade cities where everything passed through. Now, the most interesting thing to me about Smyrna is where it gets its name and one of the root things of its name. And you can even hear it when you say Smyrna, but in your Bible, several places, there is something mentioned about myrrh. And at the birth of Jesus, what did the wise men bring? They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, okay? At the death of Jesus, when Nicodemus comes to bury Jesus, do you know what he brings with him? He brings myrrh. Okay, so Smyrna is where myrrh was made. It's indigenous there to this area of the world during those ancient days. And so myrrh was very, very expensive. And it was used for several things that are very important biblically. Okay, myrrh was basically a certain type of shrub or plant, and the resin from that shrub or plant was very fragrant. So, of course, it was used in perfume. And so when the wise men brought myrrh to Jesus at his birth, they would have been bringing basically a perfume to him, a very, very, very expensive perfume. But myrrh was also used in anointing oil. When high priest would anoint someone, they would use myrrh in the oil. Why do you think they would do that? To give it a fragrance, to give it a sense. So it was used in anointing oil. And then also, because John 19 and Nicodemus, it was used in embalming to cover up the stench of death, basically. So they didn't embalm the way we embalmed. The way they would have embalmed in Jesus' day is they would take cloth, strips of cloth, and they would wrap it around the body, kind of like gauze today, and they would do it very, very tightly. And what they would do is they would take myrrh and aloe and different spices, and they would put it in between the wrapping. And that way, when the body began to decay and stench started to arise, it would somehow be overwhelmed by that fragrance, that myrrh. Okay? So the interesting thing to me anyway, of how they would get the myrrh and extract it out of this plant, this resin, so they could make perfume and anointing oil and different things, embalming fluid and oil, is the plant, the only way to get it would be to crush it. Okay, so you had to completely crush the shrub or the plant, and then once it was crushed, then you would get this beautiful, fragrant scent. Okay, now let's just think about the life of Jesus for a moment. What happened to Jesus? I mean, he was crushed. Isaiah 53 is pretty clear about that. I mean, another beautiful, beautiful just metaphor and symbol of this is where Jesus prayed his last prayer before he went to the cross. He was on the Mount of Olives, but he was where on the Mount of Olives? In the Garden of Gethsemane. And do you know what they did in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, they took the olives from the mount and they made olive oil out of them. And do you know how they made olive oil? They took the olives and they put them in a press. And what would they do? They would crush it and just crush those olives over and over and over again to extract the oil. And of course, in the ancient world, oil was very important. I mean, it was used for medicine. It was used to light a lamp. It was used for food. It was used on and on and on. So you had oil there right before Jesus Christ went to the cross. That olive oil had to be crushed, and that was a symbol of his crushing in the Garden of Gethsemane, going to the cross as he prayed to the Father. But then, even after he died and before he was buried, you had myrrh, this resin, this perfume that they anointed his body with and put him into the tomb. So this is just a beautiful picture of Christ Jesus. And as Christ Jesus speaks here, he tells you, again, every letter we're going to get, he's going to give a title or tell something about himself. And this is what he says: write this letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who was dead, but now is what? He is alive and alive again. Okay, Smyrna, what they produced was a beautiful picture of the title of Christ Jesus here. Jesus Christ, yes, he is the first and the last. Go to the beginning. We know from John chapter 1 who was in the beginning. Well, the Word, but we know who the Word is. The Word became flesh. So everything was created just at the mouth, the words of Christ Jesus. He was at the beginning. Will he be at the end? We're going to get to the end and we're going to see what he says. And what comes out of his mouth, guess what? It's going to be the end. But he was also dead. And then he lived. Now think about just the importance of that. Give me any other religion on this earth, any other spiritual system that you can come up with, and there are hundreds and hundreds of them. What other religion can claim that their God, their Savior, their Messiah, however you want to define it, died but lived again? None. So how do we know that Christ Jesus is who he says he is, and this Bible is exactly what it says it is? How do we know? How do we know that this is not a myth? How do we know that this is not just a hope or a pipe dream? How do we know that this is truth? There is only one way. And what way is that? The resurrection. That is the only way. Because Christ Jesus lives. He lives. Please don't miss the importance of that. Because what does the Apostle Paul say? If Jesus Christ did not live again, we're to be more pitied than anybody on this earth. Because we're utter fools for what we believe. But he does live. And proof right here, he speaks these words to the church. We know he's alive. And that resurrection changes everything. It changes everything. So he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He tells us that. But then verse 9, he goes on to talk to the church, to talk to us. And he says, I know about you. So not only is Jesus Christ omnipotent and all-powerful, and not only did he die and did he live, he's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows everything about you. Every thought you have ever had or ever will have, he knows it before you have it, because he is eternal. The Bible says he knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows everything. Again, what other God or religious system can claim that? None. few years ago, we were in China, and probably some people in this room were on this trip. But we went and we visited a temple there in China. And one of the things I'll never forget about this temple is we were walking in. They had, basically, they looked like fireplaces. They weren't fireplaces. They were just big chimneys. And what they would do in these chimneys is they would take a firecracker, they would light it and throw it into the chimney. And I mean, it would sound like a gun going off. And it would make this loud racket, and it would go up that chimney and would echo. We were up on a mountain, and it would echo all over the mountain. And what they were trying to do, this was a temple that worshiped ancestors. It was an ancestor form of worship. Do you know what they were trying to do with those firecrackers? They were trying to wake their ancestors up so that they could pray to their ancestors so that their ancestors would hear them and answer their prayers. Okay, let's think about the stupidity of that, okay? I mean, how crazy is that? Okay, that is nutso. But listen, you don't have to light a firecracker to wake up Jesus. He knows you. He knows your thoughts. He knows every tear you've ever cried. He knows your heartache. He knows your pain. He knows your joy, your happiness. He knows everything. And that's what he tells us here. He tells the church there, I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. Now, here's the thing about the church in Smyrna. They were suffering and they were being persecuted. They were. And do you know what happens out of that persecution? They became poor. You know why they became poor? Because when they professed Christ Jesus as Lord, they were basically shunned in society. So if they had a business, do you think people in the city were going to come to their business? Nope. They had a family. Guess what was going to happen? If their family didn't believe in Christ Jesus, what were the family going to do to them? Kick them out, and they were going to be on their own. This happens all over the world today, right now. Places that we work and serve in North Africa, it happens all the time. If somebody professes Christ Jesus as Lord, they lose everything. They lose their standing in society. They lose their status. They lose their family. They lose their job. They lose everything. Why do you think it's so hard for someone in a Muslim world to come to Christ Jesus? Because they lose it all. But Jesus says, I know you suffer, and I know you are poor. But what does he say? You're rich. You're rich. Because when Christ Jesus speaks, he's not speaking to us from an earthly perspective. And I know that's all we know, and I know that's all we can even comprehend is what's happening to us now and what's happening to us on this earth. But he sees everything from eternity. And from an eternal perspective, if you are a follower of Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank account or how much food you have in the pantry or what car you drive or what house. None of that matters. Why? Because you are an heir to the King. And God has blessed you. And God has given you a hope and a promise. And what is that hope and that a promise? Well, he talks about it later on. Talks about a crown of life. What do you think that is? Well, that's eternity, and that is the hope and the promise of Scripture. And so Jesus Christ promises that even when we are persecuted. But this is what's interesting. It's who is persecuting the church in Smyrna. So keep reading there. Verse 9. I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they are not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. Okay, now let me just tell you what this is here for the church in Smyrna. And of course, Jesus is writing to Christians. And who he is speaking about there who are blasphemous or Judaizers. Now, these Judaizers profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. They are Jews, but they also claim to be Christians and believe in Christ Jesus. But this is what they do. They add to salvation. And they say for you to truly be saved, it's not just about calling upon the name of Christ Jesus to save you and believing in him and making him your Lord. You also have to do some things. Now, think back about the Jewish law. What was Jewish law about? doing some things and keeping the law. So for you to be saved, these Judaizers say, well, you've got to keep the law and you have to have good works and you have to believe. So they were taking Judaism and they were taking Christianity and they were combining it. And what does Christ Jesus say that is? It's blasphemous because you're adding to the work of Christ. It's blasphemy. What does Jesus Christ say? I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Well, how do you come to the Father? Through Christ Jesus. Well, the Bible tells us very explicitly in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and what? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. That's what it says, Romans 10. Okay? So does Paul say there, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you keep the law, and you do good works, and you go to the synagogue daily, and you pray with the high priest, and you do this, and you do that, and you do that, then you will be saved. Doesn't say any of that. So what are they adding to? What are they doing? They're taking what Christ Jesus says. They're taking what the Bible teaches, and they're heaping things on top of it. It's the same thing the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. They would take the law, and they would build fences around the law to protect the law, and they had all these goofy restrictions and goofy rituals that they did trying to protect the law that were not biblical. And what did Jesus just berate them for over and over and over again? For taking the Word of God and manipulating it or changing it for their end, for their benefit. Because they control people like that. And they got rich off of doing that. And Jesus hated it. Go see what he did to the money changers in the temple and what he said about the priests in the temple and the Pharisees. He hated it. So what's happening to the church in Smyrna? The exact same thing. And who is doing it? Well, those who claim to be religious, those who claim to have the Word of God and the authority of God, and they're taking God's Word and they're changing it. Now, does that happen today? Of course it does, all the time. And it's not Judaizers in our day. Some in our day are doing it in the very church. And we get it on both ends, right? We get it from the liberal side and we get it from the conservative side. And they take the Word of God and they change it. And they make God something He is not. And they take His Word and make it something that He hasn't said. And on one side, they take away the power of God. And on the other side, boy, they take away the holiness of God. Because they say, anything goes. And if you want to be a woman, even though you're a man, you can do that. And God loves you because He's a God of love. And you see how easy it is to manipulate the Word of God. And Jesus says it's blasphemous. But this is what you got to understand in our day. Where does it come from? Well, he tells you where it comes from. He says, because they belong to where? Their synagogue belongs to whom? Satan. Okay, so wherever false teaching arises, Satan is the one doing it. He is the deceiver. And I'm telling you, he's good at deceit. Even for those Christians on the conservative side who are so careful not to be on the liberal side that they change the Word of God just like the liberals do. But it takes away from God's Word. I mean, in Revelation, we're going to read it later on, but Jesus says, do not take away and do not add to what I have said. So either way, whatever you do, you're disobeying Christ Jesus. So how do you take away what he said? You just don't preach it, you just don't teach it, right? Yeah. And a lot of people do that. A lot of churches do that. A lot of conservative churches do that. And that is just as blasphemous if you're saying some of the things that the liberal side is saying. Because Satan is so sneaky at deceiving us. So deceit and blasphemy comes to Satan. But also persecution comes from him. Keep reading, verse 10. Don't be afraid about what you're about to suffer. The devil, Satan, will throw some of you into prison to test you. Okay, now, this is really important in the day we live. We get closer and closer to Christ Jesus. But just remember the days in which those that were living, the church of Smyrna, were living. They were living right at the end of the first century, right at the beginning of the second century. Now, towards the end of the first century in the Roman world, which they were a part of here in Smyrna, Nero would have been the emperor. Now, Nero began the persecution of the church, persecution of Christians. And we can talk a lot about Nero. He was nutso. He was demonic. He was demon-possessed. But he basically blamed Christians for anything he screwed up. So that's happened throughout the centuries. But the persecution of Christians during the reign of Nero was just horrific. And many of the things you see, like in the Colosseum, the games of the Colosseum, much of that was at the hand of Nero, and much of it was persecuting Christians, even though crowds would come and they would make a game out of it. It was the persecution of the church. Nero had gardens all over the palace where he lived, and one of the ways he would light his garden is he would take Christians, they would dip them in oil, tar, and they would put them on a stake and they would burn them. And these Christians burning would light his garden at night so he could walk through the garden and see his plants. I mean, there's horrific things I could tell you, even worse than that, what they did to persecute the church. And Jesus says the church of Smyrna is what? They're suffering. They're being persecuted. And they truly were. I don't know if you've ever read church history and heard about the man, the pastor, the martyr, Polycarp. He was the pastor of the church of Smyrna. And they burned him at the stake because he would not profess Caesar as Lord, would only profess Christ as Lord. And they burned him at the stake. And guess who burned him? The Judaizers. That's who burned him. But who was behind it all? But who did Satan use to persecute the church? The religious. In this case, Judaizers. Okay, I think you know, because I've said it 1,000 times, what I believe is going to happen in the last days and what I believe is going to lead in to the return of Christ Jesus. I believe it's the same thing that happened in the book of Acts. Early on in the book of Acts, of course, we had Jesus who left this earth after 40 days and 40 nights talking about the kingdom of God. And in Acts 1:8, his last words on this earth, he gave the church power because he gave us the Holy Spirit. And what did he give us power to do? To be his witnesses everywhere, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the early church started on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the church began to spread like fire, and thousands and thousands and thousands were saved just in the first few months of the church. And even in the first 2 years of the church, probably over 1 million people came to faith in Christ. But what did the church not do? The church didn't do what Jesus said. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power to be my witnesses everywhere. He starts in Jerusalem, then he goes to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Well, where did the early church start? Where Jesus said it would start, in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost. That's where it began. But where did the church not go? It never got outside of Jerusalem. It stayed in Jerusalem. It was comfortable in Jerusalem. People were being saved in Jerusalem. There were house churches everywhere in Jerusalem, and they fellowshiped with one another. They shared the Lord's Supper with another. They shared all their possessions with one another, so there wasn't any poor among them. And the church was doing great, except obeying Jesus' words. They never got out of Jerusalem. So what did Jesus have to do to get them out of Jerusalem? Persecution had to come. And we read about persecution early on in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9. You start reading about the church being persecuted. And who began to persecute the church? The religious. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. Okay, Acts chapter 9, before the road to Samaria, or the road to Damascus, before he was saved. Where was he going? He was going to persecute the church and to throw them in jail, and he was killing them, literally, trying to stop this move of Christ Jesus. The word in Greek there, the word picture there, it talks about the Apostle Paul being like a ravaging animal. Have you ever seen an animal that maybe had rabies and just foaming at the mouth, and they're going to attack anything they see? That's what it's saying about the Apostle Paul going to attack the church. Okay, is that demonic? It's got to be demonic. It's not human, right? I mean, a human does not act that way or look that way on his own. So I believe the Apostle Paul was, you can say he was demon-possessed, maybe he's demon-possessed. He was definitely used by Satan to do what he was doing, whatever he was doing. And what did it take to save him? Jesus Christ literally meeting him on the road. And what does he say? Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting the church? He doesn't say that. Why are you persecuting who? Me. And so every time you see persecution in the Bible, do you know who's behind it? Satan. But does Christ Jesus use it? Every time. Because every time persecution comes on the church spreads and grows like it never does any time in church history. What has to happen before Christ Jesus returns? Well, Matthew 24:14 tells you. It tells you the kingdom of God has to be preached where? To all nations, meaning to all people, to all people groups, to all language groups, however you want to define that. He cannot come back until that happens. Well, do you know how that's going to happen? I believe it's going to happen through persecution. The persecution of the church. And who's going to persecute the church? The religious, those who call themselves the church. You realize that, right? Do you realize there are going to be people in the church that persecute the church? Now, they're not true believers of Christ Jesus. They claim to be, right? They look like they are. They're tares among the wheat. But they're going to persecute us and persecute you. And guess who's going to join forces with them? Other religions. Roman Catholics, Muslims, Jews. And guess what we're going to read about in the book of Revelation? This religion that is going to come against the church and persecute it. But what's going to happen from it? Jesus Christ ultimately is going to return because of it, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is going forth and people are going to be saved and the world will know who he is through the persecution of the church. But I'm telling you, behind it all is Satan, because Jesus Christ says it. Don't be afraid about what you're about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison. Now, is he literally throwing them into prison? Is he coming down and is he manifesting himself so the world can see and throwing them into jail? No, he's working through people to do it, right? Just like Christ works through you and me to do what? To share his name. So he is doing it, no matter what you read about persecution. And there are many Christians being persecuted in the world today. And we don't see it in the West, but I'm telling you, it's coming, and it's coming very rapidly. But here's what you have to understand. Even though Satan will persecute you, Satan has no power over you. Do you know how I know that? Well, the Bible tells me that. I talked about this Sunday, but in John chapter 14, at the end of John chapter 14, Jesus says the ruler of this world is approaching. But do you know what he says right after that? He has no power over me. Now, what happens right after that when the ruler of this world approaches? Well, Jesus Christ goes to the cross and he dies. Now, from the outside looking in, does it look like the ruler of the world has power over Christ Jesus? Well, it looks like it, right? Because Satan dies, or Jesus dies. And who is at hand? Who is the one causing everything to happen? The ruler of this world's at work. Do you think he was at work in Judas's life? Pretty sure he was at work in Judas's life. Do you think he was at work in the religious leaders' life, like Annas and Caiaphas? Pretty sure he was at work in their life and causing them and deceiving them to do things that they would never do without the work of Satan. But Jesus says, he has no power over me. Why? Because Jesus chose to suffer and to die and to go to the cross, correct? He had complete authority to do it all. He was in control of it all. Well, do you realize it's the church? If you are persecuted and you do suffer and you are poor, you live in poverty, you realize that's a choice? You ever thought about it? Well, what does Christ Jesus say? If you want to follow me, you got to do what? You got to pick up a cross. Okay, do you have to pick up a cross? Does he force you to pick up a cross? Does he force you to call upon his name? I don't believe he does. Do you choose it? I hope you've chose it. I hope you know Christ Jesus is Lord. So you have chosen, if you know Christ Jesus is Lord, what have you chosen in this life? You've chosen suffering, to carry the cross. Do you know what the cross is? It's an instrument of death. You've chosen death. You've chosen persecution. You have chosen to suffer just like Christ Jesus suffered. Is that what the Bible says? That's what the Bible says. But even though you've chosen that, Satan has no power over you. How do I know? Well, do you know who's going to defeat Satan in the end? No, it's not Jesus. It's you and me. Go read Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, go read it. Revelation chapter 12, it talks about the accuser of the brothers and sisters, the accusers of the brethren, Satan. And who's he accusing us before? God the Father, both day and night. He accuses us. But do you know who defeats Satan? They do. We do. By the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb. Satan has no power over you whatsoever because you defeat him. Now, does that mean that you won't suffer in this life? Does that mean it won't have trials? Does that mean that we won't be persecuted? Did Jesus have trials? Did Jesus suffer? Was Jesus persecuted? And are we like Christ Jesus when we call him Lord? Well, God's sanctifying us to that end. So don't let someone tell you that your life is going to be easy and good and you're going to be rich and healthy and God wants you to have the best of the best. That's not biblical. That's adding to God's word. That's blasphemy. But what does Jesus promise? He promises that we don't have to be afraid. He promises peace. In the midst of it all, why? Because he's there. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you know the story. I won't tell you the story. But of course, those three are thrown into the fire because they won't disobey God. And when they're in the fire, King Nebuchadnezzar, who throws them into the fire, stands up and he looks in the fire. And what does he say? He says, "Didn't we throw three into the fire? I see four." And the fourth looks like what? The son of the gods. And we know the fourth is Christ Jesus in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, here's a question for you. Would you rather have been in the fire with Jesus or on the outside looking in? Ooh. Now, I know what you're going to say, but you better think about that one before you say it. Because how many of you are going to choose the fire? Literally, how many of us choose the fire? I don't get up in the morning and say, "God, throw me in the fire." Maybe you do. I don't. I don't pray for that. But where is better? I'm telling you, in the fire with Jesus is better than the outside looking in. Because one day, that's going to be flipped. And Jesus mentions it at the very end. And since I'm running out of time, I'll talk about it. Because this is what he says. Just look at verse 11. "Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death." Okay, do you know what the second death is? If you don't know what the second death is, let me tell you what the second death is. Now, thank God for those of us who profess Christ Jesus as Lord. He promises us in these words to the church of Smyrna that he's going to give us what? He's going to give us life. And it's represented by a crown, the crown of life. You can read about it in James chapter 1. You can read about it here. But that is just a symbol of eternity, being in the eternal presence of Christ Jesus forever and ever and ever. And when is that day going to happen for us? Well, you can read about that day in Revelation chapter 14. You can read about that day in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When Christ Jesus comes to this earth to harvest the church, we call that the rapture of the church. And the Bible says who is going to rise first? The dead in Christ will rise from their graves, and they will go with Christ Jesus. Then we who remain, what happened to us? We get lifted up. We get raptured. Pazzo, it just means lifted up or taken away. We get to go and we get to meet him within the air. And then we're where? We're with him forever and ever and ever. Do you realize that there's a rapture for those who aren't saved as well? There's a second rapture that takes place later on in the book of Revelation. Do you realize that? Those who are lost are going to be raptured too. Here, I'll just read it just so you don't think I'm lying about it. In Revelation chapter 20, let me start in verse 10. This is what the Bible says. And this is how you know Satan ain't got no power over you too. Verse 10, Revelation chapter 20. Then the devil who had deceived them, what does Satan do? He's a deceiver. Who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented night and day forever and ever. And look at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and the one sitting on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead. Now this is the lost, all those who have died, lost apart from Christ Jesus. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's thrones. And the books were open, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, recorded in the books. Verse 13, the sea gave up its dead, and death, the grave, gave up their dead. Okay, this is a rapture where those who were lost are going to come out of their grave, just like those who were saved come out of the grave and meet Christ Jesus in the air. Those who are lost come out of the grave. Those who were thrown into sea, where are they coming? They're coming up out of the sea. And they're not going to meet Christ Jesus in the air, but where are they going to meet him? Sitting on a throne. And what is he going to do? He's going to judge them, because it goes on, all were judged according to their deeds. Now here's what you better be very thankful for. You're not ever going to be judged according to your deeds if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm thankful for that this very day. I'm going to be judged upon the deeds of Christ Jesus. And what he did on the cross to save me as he bled and died for me. But not those who never call upon his name for salvation. Their deeds, their works are going to be judged. And guess where their deeds and their works are going to send them? Verse 14, then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. So do you know where the second death is right now that Jesus talks about? That's it. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And you know the difference in that lake of fire and the lake of fire in Daniel chapter 3 that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood in front of King Nebuchadnezzar, the judge, during that day? Jesus won't be there. Because Jesus is with those who called upon his name, who love him and whom he loves, those who picked up a cross and carried it, those who chose suffering in this life so that they can wear a crown in the next life, those he died for, those he bled for, those he saved. So I pray that you are one of those and that you have called upon the name of Jesus to save you, so that you won't be judged according to your works and your good deeds, because they ain't good enough no matter how good you are, because you ain't good enough because you're a sinner. And that sin has separated you from God. But thank God He sent Christ Jesus. And Jesus was raised to life so we can know He is the way. So please call upon Him so that you can know Him forever. That is the promise of Scripture. That is the promise to the church of Smyrna. And that is the promise to you and to me for those who believe. Amen? Amen. Thank you.